Our preaching passage today is Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you pray with me? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock. You are our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. House rules. That phrase is fairly often used, fairly easily understood. What applies in one place doesn't necessarily apply in another. The rules are house-specific and not always transferable, different places, different times. My guess is that many people, maybe some in this room even, would look at biblical instructions about the house in this kind of way, in this kind of light. Something from a different place, a different world, hardly or more difficult, in a more difficult way, transferable. To begin with, we're talking about instructions here in Colossians chapter 3 through 4, instructions that were written something around 2,000 years ago. Not only that, something written from an entirely different culture, entirely different perspective than our own. This is not a letter that is written to an educated, enlightened, cultured people like ourselves. It's not a letter written after the sexual revolution. Paul and the Colossians knew nothing of equal pay. They clearly lived in a culture of slavery. The gender wars had not yet erupted. The nuclear family was at least a given or still an ideal. We might wonder, then, if these are just time-bound rules, something of maybe historical interest, but not practical value. I remember watching a TV show, been a decade or so ago, and reading articles from it, but it was the British journalist, he was on CNN at the time, Piers Morgan, and he was interviewing a famous American preacher, shall remain nameless, but he was asking that person about certain social issues and especially how the Bible spoke to current issues, and Piers Morgan finally exasperated said, "Shouldn't the scriptures be dragged kicking and screaming into the modern age?" I would contend that Piers Morgan has the right instinct and the wrong prescription. The scriptures, if they are God's word, will surely speak to the most practical of issues, issues of home, relationship, family, work, parenting, children, but speak is surely the key word. The scriptures must be allowed to speak. Our task is not to conform our Bibles to our lives, but rather our lives to our Bibles. Doesn't mean that we go back in time, does not mean that we interpret the Bible without reference to the culture in which it was written, the time in which it was written, but it does mean a posture of humility, it does mean a posture of learning, it does mean a posture of reverence. God made the house, and therefore his rules are good. And so I'm going to walk you through probably a very familiar passage in Colossians chapter 3 in two very unbalanced sections, all right? And so don't get too optimistic when we go through the first section in about 5 minutes, all right? So six words. We're going to talk, first of all, about a brief word for order, and then we're going to follow that with six words for order. Lots of application, lots of things to consider for our homes and our hearts. And I'll just issue one sort of caveat, one disclaimer right at the top. Not going to touch on every single situation. Not going to touch on every variation, not going to touch on every exception to a lot of these things. There are other scriptures, of course, for issues like, for singleness or divorce, or issues that are just sort of outside of what these particular six instructions are about. God's word gives instructions for those as well. God cares about those. Our church cares about that. And so I want to be very clear, not every single one of these is going to hit exactly every scenario. And so, but we do want to take God's word for the instruction that it's given in these six areas. And I think you'll find lots of application across the board. So let's start with the first, a brief word about order. Context is absolutely critical, because the last thing I want to do with six words for order is to give you the impression that these six words, these rules, are the sum and the substance of the Christian life. So if you come in here this morning, and you have a lot of familiarity with Christianity, what I don't want you to walk away with is, here are some things that I need to do in order to be a Christian or to be a good Christian. The Christian life is not absent rules or better law, but we should recognize that it does not begin with law. It begins rather with gospel. It begins with good news. It begins, of course, with Jesus. And Colossians, the book as a whole, even though we're dropping down on a very particular part of that, Colossians follows that gospel order, that gospel that then leads us even to instruction. Think about that song. Maybe you might want to write this out, particularly if you're new here, if you've not been tracking with the series as a whole. There's a little section in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 20. And it's called the Christ hymn. And so it just gives instruction, or just so it sort of paints a picture of who Jesus is. If there's anything that anchors really the book of Colossians, it is that particular passage where we read about the supremacy of Christ over everything. And it kind of breaks into two parts: the supremacy of Christ over all of creation, and then, because creation is ruined by the fall or wrecked by the fall, so the supremacy of Christ over the new creation, the church. And so he is the firstborn over all creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead in the church. And so God, by his grace, what we learn from that is God, by his grace, there is a fallen world, but in that fallen world, there is birth a new world, a new kingdom, a new society that God invites us into by his grace. And that new world is a world of order in Christ. Redeemed and reconciled sinners, rightly related to their Redeemer and their Reconciler. And that's what this chapter is all about. So don't just read this like this is the sum and substance of Christianity. I do a bunch of rules. But rather read it in the context of Jesus, the Reconciler and the Redeemer over all. And so Paul has been doing that all along. Remember I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, the first part of Colossians, there are no commands. It's all about who Jesus is, all about the supremacy of Christ, all about the gospel. But once you get out of that, then there are 25, 30 commands. And so Paul has instructions. Once we understand the gospel, once we're baptized into that gospel world, then Paul has instructions for how we live a holy life, the end of chapter 2. Paul has instructions for how we put off vices, how we put on virtues, the beginning of chapter 3. And now Paul turns from this house to the smaller house, to wives and husbands, children's fathers, even bondservants and masters, all of which, by the way, would have been present in a typical Roman household. Think extended household. And so what Paul is doing here is saying that the gospel and the supremacy of Christ should absolutely and always be applied to the ordinariness of life. In fact, it's the supremacy of Christ that best accounts for, and maybe you noticed this when we read a moment ago, it is the supremacy of Christ that best accounts for the order of Paul's instructions. Did you notice when we read that Paul simply does not simply go down, we might call it the chain of being or the chain of power. He does not simply go from men to women to children and then to bondservants or slaves. In fact, men and fathers and masters, you'll notice out of these six here,
they are always second in the list. There's an intentionality to that. If you read other lists from the ancient world, and so this week, this one we call house rules or codes of conduct. There were other codes of conduct that were issued, that were written. There's a famous one, in fact, by Aristotle. There are other kinds of lists. If you read those other lists, what you will find is that unilateral power is ascribed to the man. In fact, unilateral focus on the man. But the New Testament codes place another man at the center, namely Jesus, the greatest of all, and not incidentally, the servant of all. And so what you find is that everyone and everything in this list is addressed in reference to Christ. So wives, in reference, it's fitting in the Lord. Or husbands loving your wives, and we'll fill that out in an Ephesians kind of way, as the Lord has loved. Children, obeying, why? Because it pleases the Lord. Bondservants, fearing the Lord. Masters, ruling in a way, knowing that you have a master, a Lord in heaven. And so what I would just encourage is wherever you find, whatever you find in these verses for yourself, whatever instruction, whatever is relevant in your particular situation, make sure you find Jesus too. Don't forget that he embodies and exemplifies every act, every virtue that is commanded. This is a distinctly Christian ethic, and we should read it and follow it as followers of Christ. So, we'll begin, and we'll start with the easy one, the submission of wives. Started to make this a one-off sermon and give it to Nick, but he refused. All right, so, verse 18. All right, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, as many of you are aware and familiar, and I just want to kind of point this out at the top, Colossians and the book of Ephesians, I'm going to write this out there, Ephesians, they share a lot of similarities. And there's a reason for that. I think in all likelihood, they were written at approximately the same time, and in all likelihood, written from the same jail cell. And so they clearly share a lot of the same ideas. Nowhere is that similarity, I think, greater than the so-called household code. The main difference is that Colossians can feel abbreviated compared to Ephesians. I don't know if that's because Paul was running short on scrolls. I don't know. But I say that to say that if you have questions about that, or you may just kind of meditate further on this, you may want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, all the way into chapter 6. You'll see a lot of parallels, I think kind of a lot of amplification on these, and I'll even refer to some of that as we go along. But when it comes to wives, which you find in Ephesians chapter 5 as well, the core command is the same in both. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. I think it's highly important to say what that does not mean, even as we get to the more positive aspects of it. And so, to begin, Paul does not, be very clear, Paul does not command submission of all women to all men everywhere. The wife here is to submit to her own husband, not some random dude across the room because he happens to be a dude. In other words, this is a particularly narrow and specified submission, and the reason for that narrowness is rooted in the Bible itself. Both men and women, the Bible tells us, are made in the image of God, equally valuable and equally important in the cause of Christ, the work of the kingdom. So we're going to unpack a lot of this, actually, in the coming weeks. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis, beginning in a couple of weeks. Obviously, we're going to see how God shapes the entirety of humanity, nature, and marriage in the book of Genesis. But for now, we'll just say the Bible forbids any sort of chauvinism, any sort of superiority based on maleness, or any sort of inferiority based on femaleness. As the son of a great mother, husband of a great wife, father of two great daughters, I cannot imagine how impoverished my life would be without their unique gifts and contributions. I mean, when it comes to my mother, I literally cannot imagine my life without her. But I say that to say this. Men can learn from women. Men should learn from women. Women can do certain things better than men and not just have babies. Women are not emotionally crazy, while men are obviously sane. Now, we don't need to go the other extreme. Be very careful about this. We don't need to go the other extreme and dunk on men just so that we can feel good about upholding women. That's what modern sitcoms are for. But we do need to affirm the beautiful biblical balance of complementarity rather than competition. Complementarity, togetherness rather than competition. God made them male and female, and God makes no mistakes. That's why the endorsement on day 6 in Eden is not simply, and it was good, like it was the previous 5 days. Rather, it was very good, the day of humanity. What we need to remember here is that marriage has a point beyond marital happiness. Say that again. Marriage has a point beyond marital happiness or marital fulfillment. That's what Paul is getting at when he says that submission is fitting in the Lord. Remember, the point of all of this is not a blanket benefit for men, like those other codes. Rather, it is a life lived in reference to the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is a fittingness, then, to womanly submission. Why? Because it fits the original design for marriage, and because it fits the ultimate point of marriage, which is Christ and the church. In other words, submission is about performing or playing one's role for the glory of God and the good of the home and the promotion of the gospel. God is not honored when there is a perpetual clash of kingdoms in the home. Rival nations constantly engaged in a zero-sum game that does not tell the world about a church that honors and gladly follows the Lord. God's wisdom for the home is that leadership be respected rather than contested, harmony rather than discord. Now, to be clear, that is not at all a blank check for poor leadership. That is not a blank check for no leadership. It's not a blank check, certainly, for abusive leadership. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is a challenge to embrace God's good design, not ultimately for man or any man, but rather for the man, Jesus Christ. And so for wives in the room, for those who pray to be wives one day or will be, I hope you see the dignity that is involved in this singular command. I hope you see the dignity, even of, to back it up and put it in the full context of the Bible in the book of Genesis, I hope you see the dignity of being a helpmate, which we denigrate, but the Bible does not. In Genesis 2:18, she is called Adam's helpmate. That is a term, you see it there on your notes, a term that is later used of the Lord himself in Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. God is the help or the helper or the helpmate of and the shield of Israel. And so, sisters in Christ, do not listen to the lies of the serpent that a call to submission in marriage is simply a clever tactic to keep women in their place. Tune your heart, tune your hearing to another station, that it is fitting in the Lord. The corresponding part of that, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's equally brief, equally powerful. Start with the safeguard, since I think that links up with the previous verse, the prohibition against harshness. Bluntly put, if you, husband, are exploiting the command to submit as an excuse for harshness, then I would say buckle up for judgment. Better, repent, knowing that a house built on shifting sands cannot withstand the fierce winds of the Lord's judgment. God roundly condemns those who take advantage of the weak. He does it all throughout Scripture. He condemns those who hurt the powerless. And so to the husbands, or again, one day husbands in the room, we must remember that we cannot fool God. Rather, we must reckon with God. or positively, listen to Peter's instruction, Peter's description of the husband's task and the wife's worth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, also there on your notes, says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, a sympathetic way, doing the hard work. Are you doing this, husbands, of entering into your wife's perspective? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, which, by the way, is not simply a reference to, like, to, you know, relative deadlift capabilities, but in the same way that you would care for a vase or a work of art, you protect and handle with care. Since I love this, this is my favorite part of that verse. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, they will get just as much of heaven as you will. All of this so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, God is not going to listen to you if you do not listen to her. Paul compresses those thoughts, I think, in the same way. I don't think Paul would not disagree in any sense. All under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul simply says, love your wives. To go a little further, I suspect there are some who may read that, maybe you read that, and you think, you know, this is just another place where women have it harder. I mean, you think about the commands, and you put them kind of side by side, you know, it's another example of men getting off easy, women doing the hard work, the heavy lifting. I mean, she submits when she doesn't maybe want to, and he loves. Who doesn't like love? We rewrite songs in praise of love. We make movies about love. Nobody makes a movie about submission. But that is, of course, to vastly underestimate the biblical difficulty of the call to love. In the parallel passage that I referenced earlier from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 24 and following, Paul illustrates the love of the husband how. He illustrates it by an appeal to the cross. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and has done what? And gave himself up for her. The particular responsibility of every husband is radical sacrifice and death to self. The extra shift, the greater burden, the harder road, the fiercer struggle. There's a scene from a movie that I love, one of my favorite movies. I've only seen like 10, but it's one of my favorite movies, Cinderella Man. It's kind of a child-directed in terms of the application, but I think it actually applies across the board. But in that movie, James Braddock, he's a boxer. He's down on his luck. Time is the Great Depression. And at one point, the family is practically out of food, and the mother is serving breakfast, and she urges their daughter, who is still hungry, to save some meat for the boys, especially the dad who has to go to work. And so Braddock, the boxer, gets down, sits at the table, and he begins to tell his daughter a story. It's a story about a dream that he had last night. He said, I went to the Ritz-Carlton. There was a 3-inch steak. And I could just eat and eat, and so I did. I ate all that I could possibly eat. And when I woke up this morning, I was completely full. At which point he gets up, takes his plate, and rakes the meat off her plate and walks out the door. I'm not saying that illustrates it perfectly, because to be a mother is to sacrifice as well. But I will say to husbands that if your life is so arranged that everyone is serving you and you're not serving them, then something is out of order. The supremacy of Christ and the serving heart of Jesus has not ultimately or finally penetrated into certain areas of your life. That selfishness, whatever that looks like, needs to be crucified. That service, whatever that looks like, needs to be cultivated and exemplified. And so I would just ask you to take that verse, verse 19, and ask you, how are you, if you have a wife, or again, praying toward this, how are you loving your wives? How are you caring for their physical, emotional, spiritual needs? Are you harsh or are you kind? Hateful or loving? Are you a reminder of Jesus or are you a contradiction of Jesus? Number 3, to the children. Simple instruction, seems simple. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, to be clear, this is not a command that stretches across the entirety of one's life, as much as I would love for that to be the case with nearly grown children. The word here is, it's a word for little children, for young people that are still under the instruction of the Lord. Now, by the way, I don't think that this does not have any application for when we are grown. Clearly, we are to respect our parents until the day that they die or that we die. It may look different. It doesn't look like obedience, but it certainly looks like respect. But clearly, this is the command here for those that are under the authority of their parents. And beyond that, we need to acknowledge that we could envision scenarios where disobedience would be appropriate or right. If the father is commanding things that are morally wrong or sinful, there would be an allowance for obeying God rather than men, even that man. Obviously, those would be tragic circumstances and not, of course, what Paul has in mind here. Absent then those kinds of situations, very briefly, Paul commends obedience simply because it pleases the Lord. I love that Paul reaches for that sky-high motivation, pleasing the Lord. He reaches for that sky-high motivation for the smallest of people. And so to the children in the room, there are still a few that are in here this morning, or maybe you want to communicate this to your children. Do not think that you have to wait until you are an adult to do something great for the Lord. Don't think that you have to wait until you are grown to do something great for the Lord. Obedience to Jesus is always great. Obedience to Jesus is always noticed and marked in heaven. And so, kids, you can please the Lord as a 5-year-old. You can please the Lord as an 8-year-old, a 16-year-old, by making your bed, doing your homework, being home on time, not lying or being rebellious, showing respect with your words and honor with your deeds. In other words, you can imitate Jesus. Again, everything in reference to Jesus, everything in light of Jesus. You can imitate Jesus, who respected and loved his earthly parents even until his dying hour. Number 4, to the fathers, Paul says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, again, just notice the commands here are balanced around, again, positions of submission and authority. So 3 pairs. And there is always then this strongly worded admonition to those in authority, is no different here, where Paul says, don't provoke them. Now, there's some question, of course, and maybe you have this, excuse me, sorry, you have the same questions. I'll be glad when I get over this. There you have some questions, maybe. What does provocation mean? What's Paul have in mind here? The best clue, I think, is kind of the balancing part of the sentence at the end. He says, lest they become discouraged. It seems like a prohibition of authority that is heavy-handed, that is unreasonable, that is unloving, that is harsh, that is dictatorial. To take an image from the Bible for the sake of contrast, I think the home is meant to be Eden-like. Clear and loving boundaries, just as there were in Eden. Understood and well-used authority. A loving personal relationship. A place for human flourishing. That's the goal for our homes. Seems like a good line of questioning even, and a good line of application. And so, to the fathers in the room, would you say that you're providing a home where your children know without question that they are loved? Not ultimately consumed with their performance, but ultimately consumed with their personhood. That they are valuable, that they are known, that they are cherished. Brothers, our children can know everything there is to know about the Bible, but if they don't know that we love them, then we've missed something. We've missed Jesus. And they may miss Jesus too. And so, dads, are you leading a home where everybody knows, continuing this, that your rules are for their good, not arbitrary, but helpful? Now, they're not always going to agree with those. They're sometimes going to think they're arbitrary. But are they arbitrary? Dads, are you cultivating a home where everybody knows that they can come to you when they break those rules, as they surely will, and as you and I surely did? Do they know that they can come to you and find grace and help in time of trouble? Now, to be clear, that does not mean that you simply need to be your child's yes man, stamp of approval, and ticket to ride. Although you will give them plenty of rides. We should remember that no is not necessarily more loving than yes. No is not necessarily more loving than yes. But I would ask the question, what is the temperature in your home? Is it chilly indoors? Is there an unhealthy fear of you, a low-level dislike of you? Is it too hot because you are? Or would you say that by God's grace that it's warm and inviting because they know that you are in their corner for their earthly and eternal good? That's not being indulgent. That's, again, being like Jesus, the Father who rebukes the self-righteous and receives the prodigal and still loves them both as sons. Fifth, to the servants, verses 22 through 25. Let's go read this again. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is, with God, of course, no partiality. And my guess is that hardly any set of verses, or hardly any verse in this passage, stands out like these verses, maybe with the exception of the submission of women in verse 18. Immediately, we have questions. What is a bondservant? And if a bondservant means slave, as some would translate that, why does the Bible command obedience rather than emancipation? And what does all of this have to do with me here in 2024 on the backside of slavery, at least in this culture? So, a couple of ways to kind of frame those and dive in. To be honest, those are questions that probably exceed, and certainly exceed, the amount of time that we have this morning. But I do think there are good answers for those questions, and more importantly, relevant answers for those questions for our lives. And so this will be necessarily brief, but I want to be to the point. In short, I do think Paul is talking about slavery. And so when he's used that word bondservant, so we can supply that word slave, so long as we understand that slave in that context is not exactly like maybe the slavery that we typically imagine. So kind of unpack that without question. Slavery existed in the Roman Empire. And when I say existed, really, I mean prevailed. It was across the board. Estimates vary, but some scholars think that more than half the population, the Roman Empire at least at times, or in certain places, more than half the population existed as or served as slaves of some kind. And again, what's important to understand is that there were significant differences. Even though it was widespread, and obviously it was widespread in the American South before the Civil War, there certainly were differences. Be clear on that. I'm not justifying their slavery. I'm not downplaying that slavery in the Roman context. But I am saying that certain elements of antebellum slavery were not typically present in their context. In particular, the African slave trade stands out as a centrally unique and demonic feature of our slavery. Essentially, the American system of slavery was built on the practice of man-stealing, a practice that is explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. It even merits the death penalty in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. The Bible does not condone that practice, nowhere or ever. Alongside that, the Roman institution of slavery was not based on skin color or ethnicity. And so to be white or black or brown was not the defining characteristic of one's life. Slavery was often a set arrangement for a set period of time, regardless of your ethnicity. And there were sometimes, in fact, often, contractual elements to that. And so for those reasons, while their slavery was not exactly like our employment, it did bear some of those characteristics. Teachers, for example, were sometimes slaves. Cooks and farmers and shop workers, sometimes slaves. Anything really to keep the house running, employee-like in certain cases. And so, what was Paul's command to them, knowing that context? It was to obey their masters, the ones that were employing them in that sense, not only in public, but also, he says, in private. In other words, integrity in their work. Not slacking off, not cutting corners, not stealing from your master, not being lazy, not working for them, but ultimately working for the Lord. And the motivation that he supplies, of course, is fearing or honoring or serving the Lord Christ. Now, I would add to this that Paul was not oblivious to the fact that not all masters are just. In fact, that's built into this. Paul knew of mistreatment. He knew of severity. He knew of stolen pay and unreasonable wages and harsh or even criminal masters. But Paul also knew of another world into which these slaves who had confessed Christ, these slaves had come and of which they were heirs. I love the definite language. You will receive not just an inheritance, you will receive the inheritance. Paul, to be sure, did seek the emancipation of a slave, at least on a personal level. So maybe you're familiar with the book of Philemon, where Paul urges Philemon to treat Onesimus, a slave, as a brother and not as a slave. In fact, that one chapter of the Bible, I think, effectively sowed the seeds of slavery's dissolution as Christianity took hold in the Roman Empire. But Paul also knew that he had certain limitations, even as he took up his pen to write this letter, that a singular letter to the Colossian church at a particular point in time had to speak to a reality on the ground. Onesimus and Philemon could go free because he went to church with his master. But the vast majority of slaves would have been the property of unbelievers, not Christians. And so what to them? Well, to them, Paul says, belongs the promise of eternity. Not just living forever, but a real reward for faithful service. So brothers and sisters, as you think about this, at the very least, I think there's application where you lack authority, where authority is sometimes even misused. Do not think that means that you need, certainly does not mean that you need to take physical abuse, psychological abuse, that's criminal and rightly so. But you and I can both envision scenarios that fall short of that, but rise above what is right and good. Do not forget Jesus when you, for example, go to work tomorrow. Don't forget heaven in particular as you suffer. Don't forget heaven as you struggle, as you put one foot in front of the other. Do not forget that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the firstborn over all creation. Do not forget that history is moving to his judgment seat. Do not forget that the judge of all the earth will do right. And so as you serve not men, but ultimately you serve the Lord. Last one. To the masters. Paul says very simply, treat your bondservants justly. So what is the balancing here? What is the obverse? Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Like he does every time with those in authority, Paul speaks with an edge and with a greater threat of judgment. That's intentional. It's God's grace. It's good for those in authority to be reminded that that authority will be called into account on the last day. It is good for those in authority, and maybe you need to think, how do I have authority? What spheres in which, or what are the spheres in which I have authority, whether that's leading a team, whether that's being an employer, that's leading a classroom, that's leading a home. Paul says it's good for those in authority to be reminded that that authority will be called into account on the last day. Having said that, though, I do love the positivity, the beauty that's rightly considered. He says those in authority, they have a master. But what kind of master? And obviously he's referring to Jesus. He is one who is just and fair in his treatment of those who are under his charge. And so for those that are in places of authority, how would you characterize your use of it? Good just kind of application question to pray through, to maybe talk with someone over coffee this week. How would you characterize your use of authority? We live in a culture where authority is regarded with suspicion. And not just with suspicion, even regarded negatively. We need to redeem that. Authority is good if it is used as God intends. God is our authority. God is our king. And so the question then becomes not should we have authority, should we use authority, but how are we using the authority that God has given? Is it loving? Is it marked by fairness? Is it just and righteous? In particular, do you live up to your promises to those that are under your charge? Do you look out for their good, or are you only looking out for your bottom line? Do you treat people as image bearers, or do you treat them as pawns in your imaginary game of chess? To put in the context of the passage, is our treatment of others fitting for and reflective of the one who knows and loves and serves Jesus? That's the question that that's the question that you need to ask of all of our use of authority. In fact, that's the whole point of the passage, pointing ultimately to Jesus. It's not a laundry list, but rather a kingdom code. Little houses that should match God's house. And so I'd ask you, in light of everything we've said this morning, how's that going? Strikes me in considering this passage that almost all of it occurs out of the sight of the church, behind closed doors, a matter of privacy almost. But we should remember that what is out of the church's sight is never out of God's. How much we need the Lord. Not only his wisdom and his help, his instruction, but his mercy and his grace. And brothers and sisters, we have that too. To go back to Ephesians chapter 1, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, the church and the home, all things in heaven and things on earth.